22. Luke 22. I don't know if you've ever played that game, Mousetrap. Anyone played the game Mousetrap? It's been around for a while where you set up all the little mousetrap pieces and a few of you. Okay. Well, the game's been around for a long time. I used to play it as a kid and kids now have it and play it. But if I told you that this is how you would catch a mouse, you know, just think about what you would say to me. If I said, first, you must turn the crank, which hits the shoe, which kicks the ball out of the bucket, which rolls down the steps to the chute, where it knocks into the pole, which rolls the second ball into the bathtub, through the hole, down onto the diving board, which pops the man into the tub, causing the trap to fall over the cheese-eating mouse. And you would go, what? What kind of craziness is that exactly? But if you proceeded by doing as I said, and you turned the crank, and it all worked out precisely as I said, you would be like, whoa, that was cool. It worked. I can't believe it. This is providence. This is providence. And today you will see God's providential plan in bringing Jesus one step closer to his destiny, that of going to the cross on our behalf. And sometimes God does things in what we might deem a kind of a wild, maybe strange, but even miraculous way. And he does it for a reason, so that we will know for certain that it is him that's orchestrating everything. And that's what we're going to see today in our text of Luke 22. As we look at the second half of perdition and providence, more on the providence side today, from verses 7 to 13. Last week we focused on verses 1 to 6, the perdition part having to do with Judas Iscariot betraying Jesus to the Jewish leadership. Perdition means utter and total destruction, loss. Spiritually speaking, it would refer to, yes, eternal damnation, hell, lake of fire. Webster's defines providence as God, as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. And as I mentioned last week, providence is not a biblical term, but it is something that we see and in the scripture. We often use this term to describe the outworking of God's sovereignty. We read about God's sovereignty in Isaiah 40, but how does God's sovereignty actually work itself out in the course of life and events and what have you? And sovereignty, again, being the biblical truth that God is in control over all things. Let me read for you again this definition out of a theological dictionary on providence. It says, although providence is not a biblical term, both the Old and New Testament set forth an understanding of God's gracious outworking of the divine purpose in Christ within the created order in human history. The world and humanity are not ruled by chance or by fate, but by God, who directs history and creation toward an ultimate goal. Providence, therefore, refers to God's superintending activity over human actions and human history, bringing creation to its divinely determined goal. End quote. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will read our text. Father in heaven, as we prepare to read your word here again this morning, that, Lord, you would help us to understand. We know that that is indeed possible by the help of the Holy Spirit indwelling inside those who believe. And, Father, we pray for not just understanding, but, Lord, a conviction in our heart of the truth that we are learning, and, Lord, how to put that truth into practice in our lives. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Look at Luke 22. We'll go ahead and read the whole passage because it gives us just some context getting back into the second half. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him, Jesus, to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. Oh, they were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. And now we are at today's text in verse 7. Then came the first day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, going back to verse 1 even, we are told again that this is at a time known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. And we had mentioned last week that this Feast of Unleavened Bread is actually a whole week-long celebration of the Jews that followed the day of Passover, both events though being treated as one. The day of Passover followed by the week of a celebration as the Unleavened Bread Festival. Of course, they commemorate the angel of death who passed over the houses of the Israelites back in Exodus, who painted the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts, whereas the Egyptians' houses would have been without it. Therefore, their firstborn man in the house or beast would be killed. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus in John 1:29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Also in Revelation 5 and verse 6, John writes, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain." The lamb, of course, being Christ. And from the Old Testament to the New, it's clear that God requires a sacrifice for the removal of sin. It was the Passover lamb in the Old and the Lamb of God in the New. The death of God's Son would be the once for all sacrifice, the final sacrifice that would forever put away the sins of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is to say those who would believe. And then going forward into the future, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be celebrated perpetually, ongoing through the years, for 7 days, where no leaven or yeast was to be used in the bread or even found in the houses. And again, you might remember, well, what's that about? Well, the Israelites back in the day were ready to leave Egypt and had to be ready at a moment's notice. They didn't have time to, you know, put the yeast in the dough and allow it to rise first and look at the watch and let it rise. Hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. No, they had to be ready to go. Clothes on, traveling clothes on, ready to roll when word came. They weren't to wait around for bread to rise and be baked. Thus, the no leaven rule. So let's skip ahead now to verse 7. Verse 7 again. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, it would seem that this is the next day after Judas went to the chief priests and scribes. As we said earlier, the Passover was one day that began on the 14th day of the Jewish calendar month of Nisan, which in that year would have been a Thursday, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread beginning the day after, or the 15th day of Nisan, which would have been Friday. Passover was typically celebrated from sunset to sunset. So just, you know, briefly, we have here a little issue that needs discussing, because Luke is clear that this day is the first day, which means Passover, the first day of the feast, which means Passover. And we know this too because he clearly says that it's the day that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed. In other words, the lamb is sacrificed that day to be eaten that night as the Passover meal. But it's Thursday. Here's the thing. Over in John 18 and verse 28, it says this. This is in the Jesus after he's arrested. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, meaning the Jews who arrested Jesus, so that they would not be defiled but might eat the Passover. meaning that day that Jesus was to be crucified was the Passover, with that night the Passover meal, which would be Friday. John 19 and verse 14 also corroborates this, in that once Jesus has been arrested and has come before Pilate, and then Pilate appears before the Jewish people wondering what to do with him, John writes, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And of course, they end up crucifying him that afternoon. What's more is that after his crucifixion, his friends want to get him down off the cross. They want to get him into the tomb before sunset because that's when Passover begins. But if this is the case, then Passover doesn't begin until the sunset of the day Jesus dies. Whereas in Luke's account, the Passover is celebrated by Jesus and the disciples. Then they have that night where they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested, followed by that night of appearing before the Jewish council, Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate being crucified the next day, which would put it at Thursday. In other words, Luke reports Jesus and the disciples as celebrating the Passover meal on Thursday night, with Jesus being crucified on Friday. But John reports that the Passover meal wasn't celebrated by the Jews in Jerusalem until Friday night, after Jesus' death. And so you go, well, so what gives? Oh my word, did we finally find an error in the Bible? I mean, you know, this huge contradiction that is now going to cause our faith to crumble because we can't be sure of the Bible's inerrancy? Of course not. Of course not. The fact is, Jesus and the disciples did celebrate Passover on Thursday night, while a majority of the Jews in Jerusalem that John writes about did celebrate Passover on Friday night. So the question really becomes, well, why the two separate Passover meals? Why some on Thursday, some on Friday? And the answer is this. The Jews of that day had two methods of reckoning dates. Jews, including the Pharisees, who were primarily from the northern regions of Palestine, such as Nazareth, Galilee, Capernaum, recognized a system whereas a day was calculated from sunrise to sunrise. Consequently, the Jews, including the priests and the Sadducees, in southern Palestine, in and around Jerusalem, recognized days as being from sunset to sunset. And this isn't some mumbo jumbo that somebody just had to come up with because, boy, we've got to reconcile these two. No. Each system of dating is supported in Old Testament scripture. And I have the scriptures down here. If you're interested, I'll give them to you afterwards. The MacArthur Bible Handbook explains it this way. Being Galileans, Jesus and the disciples considered Passover a day to have started at sunrise on Thursday and to end at sunrise on Friday. The Jewish leaders who arrested and tried Jesus, being mostly priests and Sadducees, considered Passover day to begin at sunset on Thursday and end at sunset on Friday. And by that variation, decided long ahead of time by God's sovereign provision, Jesus could thereby legitimately celebrate the last Passover meal with his disciples and yet still be sacrificed on Passover day. Good. Got it? Now with that cleared up, we can move on. We have 2 points in today's message. The providential plan and the outworking of the providential plan. First, the providential plan. Look at verse 8. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it. Now, just a couple of comments here. Notice that Jesus, he is the pious, observant Jew celebrating the Passover, even as his death fast approaches. The irony here is that Jesus, as the Messiah, is about to be given over to the nation unto death, while everyone is celebrating the nation's freedom by God. Kind of interesting, huh? they are going to kill him while they celebrate being freed by God. Notice also to whom Jesus enlists for the task, Peter and John, two of his inner circle who were being taught to serve as well as experience yet another miracle. Peter and John were often together for ministry. It was only Peter, John, and James, if you remember, who were allowed to go into Jairus' house. That was the synagogue official whose daughter had died, who Jesus was about to resuscitate from the dead. We say resuscitate because she would die again, right? Before any sort of resurrection in the future. It was also Peter, John, and James who were invited by Jesus to travel up the mountain where they saw Jesus transfigured, glorified, his appearance changing and his clothing being made white and gleaming. It would be Peter and John who had arrived together at the tomb when Jesus was resurrected. It was the two of them who would heal the beggar man, lame since birth in Acts 3. And it was they who went to Samaria to bring the Holy Spirit to those who were believing to show that even the Samaritans could be a part of the kingdom of God. Now, not only would Peter and John share the joys of ministry with Jesus, but the persecutions as well. For it was the two of them who were arrested, quote, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead in Acts 4:2. After appearing before the Jewish council, quote, observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. End quote. And then after finding no real basis to punish them, they let them go. Now, no doubt John was there with Peter at their second arrest. That's when the angel of death, if you remember, released them from their jail cells, only to be rearrested when Peter made that great exclamation, we must obey God rather than men. They were flogged, released, and praised God that they were considered worthy of suffering for Jesus. Now back to the scene here in Luke 22. In preparing for the Passover, Jesus was instructing Peter and John to secure a room. It meant that they were to get the lamb slain at the temple, pick up the bitter herbs, purchase the unleavened bread, obtain wine for the meal, make the thick paste of apples, dates, pomegranates, and nuts, and sometimes sticks of cinnamon to which the unleavened bread was dipped into, and to roast the lamb. I'm thinking this sounds a lot like Earl's wild game feed. Maybe we should include the slaughtering of the wild game out in the parking lot. What do you think this year? Try something different. New meaning to the word fresh. No, we probably won't do that. Peter and John then asked Jesus a question. Look at verse 9. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? Well, we know that they plan on celebrating it in Jerusalem, as it was tradition for pilgrims to celebrate it in the temple. But when pilgrims became too numerous for the temple, the entire city basically served as a suitable location. You have to remember that Jerusalem was just hustling and bustling at this time of year. All the Passover pilgrims have come into town. Rooms there would have been very difficult to come by. I mean, especially finding a room the day of the meal. I remember one time, you guys remember when we had our friends, the Barn Fathers and the Clopines here. It was just the big summer of smoke. Fires, and we took them to the coast, and then we couldn't get back on 299 because the fires, and they closed the road. So we turned around, we drove all the way back to Eureka, and there was something going on in Eureka at the time, and there were no rooms, nothing, no rooms anywhere. So we ended up driving back to the spot, and we all slept in the cars until they opened up the road at 6 a.m., and then I had to get in here to preach. Yeah, that was Saturday night going into Sunday. But yeah, it can be difficult finding a room in a place. Now, seeking this location plays even more into the miraculous nature of God's providence when the disciples actually find the room. And it's also interesting that the seeking of the room doesn't take place until now, And it's also, I mean, they didn't get it beforehand, you know, and kind of planned for this. It seems to be shrouded in a bit of mystery. And you think, well, why would that be? Because Jesus, one, had to be careful that he wasn't arrested before the proper time. Judas could not know where they were going to be until the very last minute, where that Passover location was. Because once he knows, what's he doing? He's going back to the scribes, right? And the Jewish leaders to tell them so they can arrest Jesus. So it couldn't happen too soon. Everything was on a very specific timeline for God so that Jesus would be sacrificed at the exact same time as those Passover lambs were being sacrificed on that Friday. And let's see the next part of God's providential plan, which is Jesus' answer to their question of where you want us to prepare it. Look at verse 10. And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there. I mean, it sounds like something out of Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you ask me. You know, where there's that scene where the heroine's being carried off in some kind of giant, you know, basket. And as Indiana Jones turns the corner looking for her, he sees all of these baskets, all these people carrying baskets everywhere, and starts going through and knocking them over, trying to find her kind of thing. And I'm thinking, you know, tell him to look for somebody carrying a pitcher of water on one of the busiest, you know, feast preparation days, and the city's hustling and bustling, and how are they going to do that? You know, and I think actually God enjoys these kind of scenarios in that they serve to let someone know, again, of the certainty of a situation. They serve to show people the certainty of God's plan because of the miraculous nature of what God is calling for to happen. Here's an example. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. So keep Luke 22 marked. I got to do that too. And turn backwards to 1 Samuel. This is great when I came across this passage in my study. this is one-upping what Jesus had them do. Psalm 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 2 to 8. All right, so what's going on here is Samuel the prophet, after he has anointed Saul as the new king of Israel and has said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? Then he gets sent on this kind of scavenger hunt, if you will, to let Saul be certain of the anointing. Because maybe Saul's sitting there thinking, well, I know you're a prophet, but seriously? I mean, seriously, you know? And so he has him do this whole crazy 9 yards, this whole mousetrap. And here's what happens. Look at verse 2. Samuel says to him, when you go from me today, you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the Oak of Tabor. And there are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it shall be as soon as you have come to there, to that city, that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. And I'm thinking Samuel should have said, Saul, you might want to write this down, okay? Because I know I couldn't remember all that. Verse 9, then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. What craziness, huh? So that Saul would be absolutely certain of his anointing by God. Back to Peter and John, Luke 22. Peter and John have to find this person with the pitcher of water. Now, there's two things, though, that will help this person to stand out. The first is the fact that this person, Jesus said, will meet them. Will meet Peter and John. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to come up and talk to them. That they will speak to each other. It just means that when they enter the city, presumably Jerusalem, which means that it was morning time, and Jesus and the 12 were probably gathered out on the Mount of Olives, because that's where Jesus spent his nights. Someone comes to them, very near to them anyway, with a pitcher of water. And here's the second clue. Who normally carried pitchers of water? Women. Exactly. That's exactly it. Who did Jesus meet at the well? Who was there to draw water, man or woman? A woman. It was the women that normally drew and carried water, but who did Jesus say would meet them carrying a pitcher of water this time? A man. So this would be kind of the telltale sign then that this was the right person to follow. They're going to come near to you and it will be a man and then you will follow him. And where are they to follow him? Into the house that he enters. Now, I think that probably sounds pretty strange to most of us. Because you pull that one here in Trinity County, and you're probably going to get shot. Back in the Palestine of Jesus' day, access to houses was a little different. For instance, when someone would throw a party or a feast for like a guest of honor, a dignitary, such as the Pharisee did for Jesus. After the invited guests, if there was room left over, the public was actually allowed to come into this person's house to see and hear this guest of honor. This is how the prostitute gained access to wash Jesus' feet and dry them with her hair. Hospitality was just done differently back then. People more freely opened their homes than, say, we do here in our Western culture. So after entering the house, they were to find the owner and simply say this. The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? The book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, he has Jesus also telling them to say, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And again, it may seem a little weird to us, a little strange, but maybe it wasn't so strange to this owner, as many people who had spare rooms in Jerusalem would rent them out to these Passover pilgrims. I remember seeing this like in Los Angeles, and you see it a lot in other big cities where there's stadiums. And often if there's a sporting event at a large stadium, the people that live in the surrounding areas will do what? Oh, man, they rent out their driveways. They rent out their front yards, wherever there's a space to put a car, right? They kind of rent them out. And I think you got the same thing going on here. People were renting out rooms for these pilgrims. Now, the cost of renting a guest room in Jerusalem for the Passover, it was the skin of the lamb that you roasted when you were done. And the vessels that you used in the meal, like the serving trays, etc., you would typically give that to the owner, and that would be payment. Now, what would have been strange is for this room, one large enough to accommodate at least the 12, would not have already been rented. Right? Again, the providence of God. And the providence of God. And now, whether the man knew that he, who was being referred to as the teacher and the disciples, well, we don't know. We're not told. We don't know why he hadn't rented the room up to this point. Was he trying and just didn't have success? Did he just have some sense that he wasn't to rent it? We don't know. But again, it's the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. It could be that this man was a believer and he understood what the disciples were saying, that this would be for Jesus. Or it could be that this man had no idea, didn't care. He was just happy to finally rent it. In any case, Jesus said to Peter and John in verse 12, and he will show you a large furnished upper room, prepare it there. Meaning it wasn't on the main level. It was likely one story up, which means it was accessible by a set of outside stairs. Have you ever seen those pictures, you know, some of the living places in around Palestine at that time? You know, it's just like this kind of, you know, adobe looking kind of deal, and it had the steps going up to the upper room there. It was furnished, meaning with couches, most likely, a low table for the meal. So here we see again the providential plan of God. Did it happen? That's our second point, the outworking of the plan. Look at verse 13. And they left and found everything just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. Friends, Jesus, as God, is sovereignly in control. Everything turned out just as Jesus said it would. The outworking of the Father's perfect plan to bring His Son to the cross at just the right time is in motion and moving perfectly ahead. Even as Satan thinks that he is thwarting God's plan by using Judas the way that he is, it was really, quote, the predetermined plan of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, from Acts 4:23. To do whatever his hand and his purpose predestined to occur, Acts 4:28. The things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled, Acts 3:18. Listen to commentator Daryl Bach on these verses that we have looked at today. He writes this: Jesus is dedicated to the way and will of God. Facing betrayal and death, he calmly leads his disciples in the celebration of God's goodness in salvation. Though he will soon go to the cross and experience rejection, he leads his disciples in worship and he reminds them of their call to follow in his steps. There is almost something eerie about his calm in this event. The juxtaposition of mood may say something about the nature of trust. Jesus rests in the knowledge that God cares for him. Oh, there will be moments in which tensions and anxieties are expressed to God through prayer. But at the base, there is a sense of God's being in control and of Jesus' awareness of what is going on. End quote. Friends, today the application is simple. First of all, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, God's sovereignty, His providence, still applies to one and all. But I would say, please, oh please, oh please, repent and believe. I mean, if that's you and you recognize that, gosh, I don't know that I really have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that I really have bowed my knee to Him. I don't know that I have turned from my sin, desired to leave Him a life of sin and desire to follow Christ. Maybe you haven't believed yet that Jesus is your Savior, that He died in your place on your behalf, taking your sin, guilt, and shame upon Himself and going to the cross. But not just that He died, but that then He was put into the ground, put into the tomb, but 3 days later would resurrect from the dead, which gives proof of His deity, that He is God, because only God could raise Himself from the dead. Nobody else in the human history of the world has ever raised themselves from the dead. Check the history books. And He does this to prove that He is God. He does this to prove that you too will have eternal life, not eternal death, if you would trust Him as your Savior. Do it today. Oh, do it today. Don't tarry. Do not wait. Do not wait and say, I need to think about this. I need to, well, maybe tomorrow. You know what? I'll make sure I do it before I die. There's still some things I want to go have sinful fun doing. No. Today is the day of salvation, right? Today. Don't leave this building before you have prayed and just accepted Christ as your Savior and Lord. For the rest, the application is simple. Just as God's sovereign providential plan for His Son to go to the cross on our behalf worked out exactly as predicted, so too we can trust His promises and plans for us as believers, right? As we've already said, we can trust that God is still in control in this really wacky, crazy, political, social climate that we live in today. We can trust that He's in control over the sometimes incredibly painful and even desperate circumstances in our lives. We can look to His trusting and His calm nature in the face of, in His case, death, and know that because we have His Holy Spirit abiding, dwelling in us, this same calm and trust and peace can be and should be yours too, amidst the most difficult of life circumstances. Friends, we need to trust God's leading in all matters. And like Jesus, we need to never become defensive with God or blame God for our life situations. Jesus will let His prayers and supplications be made known to God with God's peace guarding Him. Why shouldn't we? We should. And just like God will deliver His Son, so He too will deliver you. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for these words of truth. May we not just, Lord, understand them and just kind of let them sit there in our minds, but Lord, may they be in our hearts and propel us to do something with what we have heard. Maybe, Lord, we are going through just a difficult time. Maybe it's just a situation, Lord, that is just extreme. Maybe, Lord, it is difficult for us physically speaking. There's challenges, Lord, around us right now that are just weighing heavy on us. Whatever the case may be, maybe, Lord, we think about just the climate of the society today and the world situations, and we think of terrorism and bombs and, you know, things like this, and it just weighs heavy on our hearts. Whatever it is, Lord, that weighs us down, Father, is in Your control. And all things will work together for good to those who love You, to those who are called according to Your purpose again. So Lord, may we trust as Jesus trusted. May we continue to move forward as Jesus moved forward. May we continue to have the peace that passes all understanding as Jesus had that same peace. May we say as Jesus did, not my will, but Your will be done, O Lord. May we trust You as Jesus trusted You. We pray all of this in Your Son's name. Amen.